April 17, 1990, Missionary Day. Dr. David D'Amico.
The great Swiss theologian Emil Brunner once wrote, "The church exists by mission, just as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church. And where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith." Let these words call us to worship this morning as we contemplate on them in this our Spring Missions Day. As we sing a great hymn of mission enterprise and hear our guest speaker today, let these words guide us in our ministries as we leave this hour of worship to go to a lost and hurting world and minister where cross the crowded ways of life. That is our hymn this morning. It's number 311. Number 311. Will you stand, please, as we sing together and remain standing through the invocation? Will you join me in the fellowship of prayer? Loving God, high above us, yet deep within us, we worship you this morning. We ask for a genuine sense of your presence and power in this service of worship. As we raise our prayer and our song, and as we hear this message, may we be awakened to who you are and what you would have us do in this world. O God, move in our midst. Help us to raise our expectations, to heighten our love and broaden our service as a result of being in this hour together in fellowship with you and with one another. Bless our speaker. Grant him power and purpose as he speaks to us. Bless this day, the activities, the interviews that will go on in the Ledford Center, all that's happening today as we focus on missions and point to missions and think about missions, that we may each receive and accept our commission for being your ministers in this world of need. Continue to lead us and guide us as we worship you, for we pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This is our Spring Missions Day, 1990. And we have on our campus a number of guests from our missions agencies in the Southern Baptist Convention. I want to identify them for you this morning so you may see who they are. And then as you have opportunity during the day, drop by the Ledford Center and meet them, pick up some materials, and begin thinking and praying about your role in ministry in this world, in this state, in this nation. We have as our guest from the Foreign Mission Board, Danny Bronski, who is personnel consultant. Danny, if you would stand up and let the folks see where you are. We're delighted to have you with us today from Richmond. From Atlanta and the Home Mission Board, we have personnel consultant Ron Holloway, who has been with us before. Ron, glad to have you back with us today. From the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, Hal Bilbo, who is a church growth multiplier in the Wilmington area. Hal, we're delighted to have you with us. From the Women's Missionary Union, Gail Hallman, resource development specialist from Birmingham. She is an alumna of Southeastern Seminary. Welcome back to our campus, Gail. We're glad to have you with us. These folks will be in the Ledford Center immediately following this service until noon. At noon, there is a Dutch Treat Luncheon to which faculty and staff and students are invited. If you'd like to talk to these folks, to our guest speaker, then you just make your way over there, go through the line, get your lunch, and go to one of the side rooms where you'll find them and have an opportunity to ask questions, have some dialogue. We hope you'll be able to join us over there. From 1 to 3 o'clock then, they will be back in the Ledford Center. I was over there this morning, happened to notice some donuts that had been put out for you if you want to go by and get one. I was telling the consultants, if you go by for a donut, if anybody can have one. If you will surrender to missions, you can have two. And if you're graduating and will seek immediate appointment, you can have all you can eat. There are also displays over there. You'll see some missionaries on our campus in their native dress from their mission field, and you may want to ask them what all that is about, and they will tell you, I'm sure, and you can see the interesting displays. It is a genuine pleasure for me to introduce to you a longtime friend, Dr. David D'Amico. He is the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism and Director of the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism at Southern Seminary. David and I were in school together at Southwestern Seminary. He was finishing up his BD about the time I started my MDiv studies there. In fact, my first year there, David was one of the student preachers of the year. We have ours coming up next week. David had that opportunity in his third year. He is a native of Argentina, is married to a lovely lady named Anna, has four children, including one medical doctor and a set of twins. He is a graduate of Hardin-Simmons University, Southwestern Seminary with 2 degrees, and has done some postdoctoral studies at TCU and elsewhere. Prior to going to Southern Seminary, David was the executive director of the Metropolitan New York Baptist Association, where he served capably in that multiracial, multidimensional, fascinating place to guide our missions efforts there. Before that, he was director of international ministry at South Main Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, and prior to that, taught church history. That's his major, as a matter of fact, at Southwestern. David was my grader in church history when I had Dr. Baker at that institution. He has written and spoken and traveled widely. He has received many honors. When we were in the doctoral program together, We were aware, as you are surely aware, that there were some people in it because they were hard workers. There were others in the doctoral program because they were diligent. And then there were a few who were in it just because they were smart. David was one of those. I mean, from the first time I met him in Cal Guy's missions class, singing this great hymn we just sang and others, that sterling intelligence was obvious and notable. He walked down the hall and he would just radiate, smart, smart, smart. You know, you could just see it all over him. I soon discovered that the foundation on which all that intelligence was built was a warm, loving, caring, motivated heart for lost people and reaching them for Jesus Christ. This is our speaker today, David D'Amico. Smart, warm, capable, dynamic human being. His message is urban mission in a multiracial nation. David, welcome to Southeastern Seminary and to Missions Day 1990.
Thank you, Dr. DeBrand, for such a gracious introduction. I'm not going to pay you any commission for that. It is very good to be with you, and I bring you greetings from your sister institution in Louisville. We have a lot in common in theological education and the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're grateful to serve God in that aspect of the kingdom. I have special words of gratitude for those who invited me to participate in this special Missions Day. I have been honored to follow your president as the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism, and I'm very glad to be here in the place where he presides. I'm also very grateful for a number of the faculty who have assisted churches and the Metro New York Baptist Association. Professor Bland takes a class every spring in urban studies, and we have cherished the students coming to New York and serve there and understand what it takes to be an urban minister. The same applies to Professors Braswell and Neely, Dean Ashcraft, and Professor Powers, who have taught at the Seminary Studies Program in New York, including also Professor Miles, who was there the first year I went to New York. And we have a pastor now in a church who used to teach here, Dr. Durham. And of course, the one that has really won the hearts of many of us in the New York area was Dr. John Carlton. Dr. Carlton was a dear brother in Christ who served churches there in the Metro New York area as an interim pastor. The last ministry setting before he passed away was at my home church in Madison, New Jersey. And the Baptists of New York, in love and appreciation for his contributions to missions and theological education, have developed the John Carlton Fund to assist Southern Baptist theological professors who choose to take the sabbatical in the Northeast and assist them in some way as they go and serve the churches. As I speak to you about urban mission in a multiracial nation, it's important that you understand my background and presuppositions. I had a little difficult time in singing the hymn because when I left Houston in 1985, the minister of music of that church gave me a framed copy of that hymn of the original edition. And he wrote on the back, the background of that hymn that was composed by a Methodist missionary to New York in the times when Walter Rauschenbusch was ministering there in Hell's Kitchen. And I hang that frame in my office and read it, and every day that I would commute from Morristown, New Jersey to New York City for about an hour and 45 minutes, I would see all the elements that the hymn talks about. And I always would be praying, Master, bring down the city of our God. My presuppositions as I speak to you are very basic. I'm an evangelical and a Baptist, and I wish to emphasize that the two are not necessarily in opposition. I also have a significant concern for the evangelization of all persons, especially those in urban areas. My ministry setting has led me in the last 20 years to be involved in urban ministry. I also have the conviction that persons in urban settings can be better evangelized if the communication of the gospel is shared in their native language. And by this, I don't mean necessarily a language that is other than English, but as well as the language that is related to the context. I think someone has attempted to change the analogy of speaking from the grassroots, which is a rural analogy, to the street pavement, which is an urban analogy. And so in areas of the country where Southern Baptists are small and where the language needs to be reinterpreted, it doesn't help much to speak in churches in the Northeast about GAs, RAs, WMU, and all the initials with which we have been brought up, because it does not communicate. And so you have to have an interpreter for those who are native on the culture as to what that means, to be honest, in our Southern Baptist missionary strategy. I also have the firm belief that proclamation and personal evangelism must be correlated with social concerns and ministries for effectiveness. And of course, in my personal ministry, I have been an exponent and a recipient of this type of ministries, and I stand firmly in it, even amid the difficulties that some people may have in relating the two. I don't think we can separate them. So let me tell you first some stories of a pilgrim urban pastor facilitating an urban multicultural congregation, and then the stories of a pilgrim denominational executive dealing in the largest city of our nation. The first story is of my ministry. I left a tenure position at Southwestern Seminary to move to the church in Houston, and my colleagues were extremely concerned that I was leaving the security of academia to go into the ministry of a local church. I'm so glad that I was able to do that under God's providence. But when I left Southwestern to go to Houston, the church there in Houston, an inner city congregation committed to serve the Lord in its setting, had already a number of ethnic congregations in its campus, but asked me to develop a Hispanic congregation within its confines. So my first story has to do with an agnostic Cuban medical doctor who became a deacon. In my assignment to develop a Hispanic congregation, I dealt with a mixed target audience. A good number of leaders were professionals from different countries of South and Central America. Others were middle-class immigrants. One of the greatest challenges was my desire to witness to Dr. Eduardo Bellas, the assistant medical examiner of Harris County, in Houston. He had been reared as a nominal Roman Catholic in Cuba from Spanish parents. He had taught medicine at the University of Havana, and because of his experience, he remained in Cuba under the communist regime while his wife and children moved to Texas. Later, he joined them in Houston. Dr. Bellas was a self-styled agnostic, and he came to church to hear me preach and became interested in discussing significant points of the Christian faith. We would have lengthy talks in our home about a number of misconceptions he had about God, Christ, the church, and the Christian life. Our friendly dialogue lasted for a number of months. Not only was he trying to learn from the intellectual perspective, but he desired to observe also the conduct of other Christians, their attitudes and lifestyles. One day after about 9 months, as I completed my preaching on Sunday morning and extended an invitation, he came forward and professed Christ as his Savior. I was later privileged to baptize him, and he became an active member of the congregation, assisting Vietnamese refugees in their medical needs, and later working actively in the medical clinic our church had for indigent persons. The church ordained him a deacon, and he has served faithfully. One of the best words of encouragement I received when I moved from Houston to New York were his, and he said, "Pastor, if you had come to Houston only to reach me for Christ, it would have been worthy." This case illustrates how evangelistic witness needs to have an apologetic stance to confront the honest questions of unbelievers. I'm concerned that evangelism has been downgraded lately by television evangelists, and my commitment to the discipline in theological education is to bring it to the forefront and make it a centerpiece of apologetics. Whereas we face different enemies for Christianity, even within the church, an apologetic stance which stands firmly on Christ's ability to save persons and to renew them, and in the church to be honest as it relates to culture, secularism, and all the isms around us, is of great significance. And if we are not prepared to deal with agnostics or self-styled agnostics or others who have something against the church, I believe we will never reach the largest population. The second story is about a former Navy officer from Cambodia who started a church in Houston. When the Cambodian refugees arrived in Houston, different churches tried to minister to them. One church started a ministry, but the pastor and lay persons were not equipped emotionally, culturally, and financially to deal with a new ethnic congregation. Because the Southman Church had already 3 ethnic congregations, we received the Cambodian congregation and assisted them in their development. One of the leaders was Hut Hoc. He had been a high-ranking officer in the Cambodian Navy, was trained in the U.S., and had a good command of English. Hut and 3 of his colleagues became the lay leaders of the Cambodian congregation. I assisted the group by providing orientation, guidance, and encouragement as they developed evangelistic plans to reach their people. The congregation grew consistently under the leadership of Hut, and he and the other laypersons taught, preached, planned, and guided the work. This congregation became an inspiration to the membership of Southman Baptist Church in their work of education, refugee resettlement, evangelistic outreach, and fellowship. And from this original church, there have been at least 3 other Cambodian congregations started in Houston. The work of Hut Hoc illustrates how lay leaders, who are also natural leaders in their culture, can be given encouragement and how they can become church starters. The significance of this case highlights the importance task of all of us in discovering leaders, training them, and letting them loose for Christ in building the kingdom. The third case deals with a Chinese computer engineer who was a member of the Houston Chinese Church and other of the congregations in our South Main Baptist complex. And this brother was the chief engineer of Brown and Root. And at the time when Communist China was open, he represented his company and had opportunity to be well received by the mainland Chinese government as a VIP. As a result, he was smart enough to carry a number of Bibles in his suitcase, knowing that as a VIP, he would not be searched and as he reached the People's Republic. The brother was very intelligent. Every time he went to mainland China, allowed himself time to make connections with the underground church, with the people who were in the house churches, and he collected a number of names and addresses of people, some of whom had relatives in the U.S., and he became a sort of a network executive in guiding people to communicate with the brothers and sisters in China. This brother and his case illustrates the fact that in our changing world, the institutional missionary will have to be adaptable, and some of those who are to be institutional missionaries have to be open to see how tent makers and others will make an impact in the life of the kingdom. Now, as I give some sort of summary in relationship to evangelistic and ecclesiological principles, let me first of all put into perspective the work and a summary of what I did in Houston from 1976 to 1985 in the South Main Baptist Church. The congregation of that church, Pastor Kenneth Chafin and laity, were committed to a number of significant principles. One, to reach persons of other cultures. Two, to provide resources, human, financial, buildings in their setting. Three, to seek new ways of organizing a multicultural congregation. And four, to struggle with all the potential difficulties for ethnic congregations with 700 to 800 persons coming to church on any given Sunday would apply to the use of buildings. And five, to be missionary-minded in their city. The multi-congregational church included the White Anglo Church that met in the sanctuary, a Chinese church worshiping in three languages, Cantonese, Mandarin, and English, a Korean congregation, a Hispanic church that I started with 25 people, and when I completed my ministry there, they were having 250, and then a Cambodian church. The Hispanic church included people from 17 different nations of Spanish-speaking America. These congregations met in different buildings of the church, some sharing the same worship center. The pastors of the ethnic churches were members of the staff of the whole church. All congregations had a unified budget. Each minister administered his budget like a unit of the church, such as youth, children, singles, etc. I functioned as an administrative troubleshooter, supervising the ethnic pastors. We had an international council which dealt with intercongregational relations, meeting monthly for coordination. Besides the church extension of new churches and evangelistic advance, we had three social ministries related to language culture persons. We had a ESL, English as a Second Language program, training weekly during the school year, about 250 women representing 15 different countries and being taught by 100 volunteers. We also had a medical clinic that was started by the doctors of our church who were moved to the plight of Southeast Asia refugees and who organized a clinic assisting first the refugees and later on the indigent of Houston. And thirdly, we had an immigration service assisting foreign nationals with their immigration papers. And this center was staffed by a part-time attorney. From this overview, I want to draw the evangelistic and ecclesiological principles at work. First is the gospel confronts culture. I had to deal with the issue that anywhere you go, whether you go from Raleigh-Durham to Atlanta to Birmingham or to Fort Worth, you will transfer culture, whether you like it or not. And so the transfers of culture is a significant element in understanding evangelism and missions. I had a difficult time to convince our brothers and sisters who came as evangelicals from Colombia or Chile or Argentina to Houston that the only thing that united us as Baptists was the Spanish language spoken under different accents and the Holy Spirit. Because they brought their own ecclesiologies, they brought their own systems of worship, they brought their own perspectives as to morality and customs. And so in that congregation, I had a lot of fun attempting to really use all my academic resources in getting a church together and serving Christ. But the transfer of evangelical culture is significant, and it has to be adapted and accepted. This is the pattern that has developed in churches across the nation and across the world. One concern that I always work with was the needs of the second generation ethnics as they develop. Having been in New York City in the Wall Street area, and having been told that in the early part of the century, in about 2 square miles, they were about 25 congregations, and going now to that place and seeing that all of those churches have been converted into other than churches, because they were immigrant churches of European descent who never planned for the second and third generation. I'm very concerned about the second generation Koreans and Hispanics and Chinese who need to be taught. And my contention is that you do first become a believer, and then you take care of the cultural elements. And that's sometimes somewhat difficult, because our ethnic brothers and sisters attempt to keep their cultural heritage as long as they can. And sometimes the second and third generation is lost to Christ. Another element that I want to mention is extension growth with E2 evangelism. E2 evangelism is evangelism that crosses two cultural barriers. We did that, and on occasions we crossed 3 or 4 cultural barriers as far as language. On one occasion, I had to give some assistance to our Vietnamese refugees. And the Vietnamese refugees needed to know how to go about the basic things of life in getting assistance from the government, getting the driver license, social security, and so forth. So we did quite a trick. We had this Cuban refugees who had been in the U.S. 5 to 7 years, first to give a testimony about what it means to be a refugee, to be a believer, and to have the support of brothers and sisters and the church. So this lady spoke in Spanish. I translated into English. The Vietnamese interpreter got it from English into Vietnamese. I hope the people understood what went through, but that was truly multicultural accommodation. So in extension growth evangelism, we had positive evangelistic methods in Hispanic and Chinese congregations. As I said, I pastored that Hispanic church only 5 years because it grew so much that I could not pastor the church as well as doing the administrative work. And so we got a full-time pastor for that congregation. Then the Chinese congregation was started by students at the University of Houston. And that congregation was developed in such an exciting and dynamic way that it grew and overgrew the potential usage of buildings in our facilities. So they collected funds and they bought a building, and they have a building. I was very privileged in 1983 to help them dedicate that building. What I'm saying is, in these congregations in the cities, there are some key elements that relate to reaching people from other cultures. One is fellowship amid isolation. Other is caring of the needs of people. People need the Lord, and we can bring them to Christ if we understand their needs and care for them. And then the church had one body but many manifestations. The multi-congregational church pattern is not different from any mega church, which you have your own little church in your Sunday school department, or in the youth, in the singles, in the young adults, in the median adults, in the senior adults. Those are churches within churches. In the multicultural pattern, they are speaking different languages or using different patterns of worship. So we have individual cell congregations that were gathered, that preach and taught. And then we have celebrations quarterly in which everyone came to the main sanctuary And we had symbolic observances such as the Lord's Supper and baptism, where the language is secondary because the symbols are well understood. It was quite a moving experience when at the Lord's Supper and the sanctuary we had the Hispanic pastor and the Cambodian pastor, the Korean pastor, and Dr. Chafin, all of them presiding. And the ad in the paper had the photographs of all of these ministers on the Saturday, and the question under this asked, "Do you know who is the pastor of this church?" And the answer said, "All of them are pastors of this church." And so we had the Lord's Supper and baptism and festivals and Christmas and Easter that were a demonstration of one body in many cells. The church also was an enabler in having congregations began and develop out of the campus. We did that with a Hispanic congregation. And then the main missiological contribution that we brought in that era was what I would call the organic or engrafting congregations. These congregations were the ones who were intentionally designed to remain as part of the whole church as long as they desire. Building in urban centers is quite expensive, and so the stewardship of many of our large churches is really being judged by the culture and by God. I know for sure that the people of the South Main Baptist Church will have a stance of proud, if you can be proud in front of Almighty God in the Day of Judgment, but a sense of fulfillment in saying, we have used the buildings to the utmost. And so, in the days when buildings cost a lot of money in urban settings, it is very good stewardship to use congregations that can use their buildings for other congregations. So these congregations work under the principles of dependence, independence, and interdependence. They were dependent because they were initiated by the larger church. The pastors and members of the staff were staff members of the whole church. And the congregations used the buildings and programs of the whole church. They were independent in the fact that they were in their own ethnic background and in their own worship patterns, the educational programs, and evangelistic outreach. And their contributions were part of the unified budget of the church. And they were, all of us were interdependent because we needed each other. The inner city church was very happy to count all the ethnics as part of the Sunday school attendance. And many of the people who on occasions used to give so much money to Lottie Moon, to people in Africa and in Asia, they didn't need to go far away because they saw the mission field in the campus of the church. At the same time, we had present evangelism through the social ministries of the church, and it was significant in that we knew that it was presence evangelism. As you know, presence evangelism is to be present in the name of Christ to someone who needs a witness in the name of Christ. And whether that person becomes a believer or not, we leave it up to the Holy Spirit and God's sovereignty. So we did a lot of presence evangelism through teaching English as a second language. It was quite an interesting thing when the refugees from Iran came. Former ministers of the Shah and others who were in Houston had the opportunity to have English classes and cultural classes taught by a physician of our church who, in the process of teaching them English, was given a witness as to what people are in Baptist churches. And so the natural element was you are presence to the needy, and then they ask you, why do you do that? And when they ask you, why did you do it? You answer, because Christ loves you, I love you, and because Christ is the solution to your needs and your problems. And it was quite an interesting thing. It is very difficult to reach Japanese in this country because they have all sorts of complexities in the religious background. It was quite significant when a doctor, a researcher who was in the medical center, who had come to do cancer research, after all 3 or 4 years of talking, came to accept Christ and went back as a medical, quote, missionary to Japan. So this is the setting in Houston. Now let me briefly mention The stories of a pilgrimage in a denominational setting in New York. We have less time, but I will hurry. One of the significant points in missiology is whether we call it a mission, a unit, a chapel. Southern Baptists are still under the overview of somewhat 19th century missiology. We still call the units that are in the countries the mission. That's what the Franciscans and the Dominicans did when they went from Spain to Latin America China, and they said the mission. The word mission is an ecclesiological word. It's a word that people said how many churches and missions you have. In other settings, the word is used as a chapel. I had to deal with that coming from a very unorthodox background of evangelicalism in Argentina and working in different settings in Texas. I went to New York and I was confronted by the fact that the church extension director and the associational clerk were very concerned because the Haitian congregations were not, quote, truly organized as churches. They were called missions. And so finally we agreed to go to a Harvest Sunday meeting at the French-speaking Baptist Church in Brooklyn. That was in September of 1986. And I, as Director of Missions, or a, quote, resident bishop of the Baptist in New York, attempted to preside over something that people had been doing for years. And this was the fact that, at that time, the Haitian congregation was letting loose of five congregations that were, quote, missions, according to our associational clerk. As far as I was concerned, or as far as God was concerned, there were churches already in existence, working, evangelizing, teaching, and congregationalizing. So it was quite an interesting thing, because these people represented the whole metro area of New York. One of them was in Manhattan, another in Far Rockaway, close to Kennedy Airport, another in Stamford, Connecticut, another in Jamaica, Queens. And the church in Stamford already had begun three units in their area. So this is an interesting case of ecclesiology, missiology in an urban center when you had to reshape your mentality and go back to the basics as to what people are doing. They are winning people to Christ, they are congregationalizing, they are doing Bible study. They have Bible study, whether they call it Sunday school or not, it's a different story. They have women's missions organization, whether they call them WMU, is a different story. And we have very significant growth among these churches. The Haitian churches, we have 19 in the Metro New York Baptist Association. The largest Baptist church in the Baptist Convention of New York is this church with 1,500 members in Brooklyn. The pastor bishop is Jean-Baptiste Thomas. He came to Brooklyn from Haiti in 1970s, gathered a church, and began to send the laymen all over the territory planting different churches. And now this is the flagship congregation of Haitians in the Northeast. It is very, I had to give this PR for you, the fact that they hold a center of the Boys Bible School of Southern Seminary in their church, as well as there is another center for the Hispanics in Manhattan. But what are the keys to the growth of these brothers and sisters? One, they have strong pastoral leadership that is guided together with the lay persons of the church. They have indigenous worship forms. They have biblical conservative theological stance. They have social ministries to meet the needs of people. And I will bypass the case of Korean brothers who don't own a building in New York, but that are the fastest growing congregations in the Metro New York. Yes, you can have a church without a building. At least 14 congregations of Koreans demonstrate that they can. They rent, lease, and do anything they can to have a building, and they grow churches. Let me complete my presentation by asking the question, how can a predominantly white Anglo denomination adapt to the multicultural richness of evangelistic effectiveness? Some significant issues must be faced by metropolitan associations in our nations. These issues have to do with the issue of megacities and other cities of less but comparable patterns. I present this case because we need to be thinking in the 21st century terms and not in 19th century terms. And this means that you, who will be the leaders of our churches in a few years, will have to deal very seriously as to whether you will give your best thinking, your best missiology, your best evangelistic strategy to where it will apply to bring more people to the kingdom. One of the issues any major city has to face is the issue of cohesiveness. And in large territories, how do you get cohesiveness? Of 165 churches, a third of which are white Anglo, a third of which are black of three different constituencies, Afro-American, Haitian, and West Indian English, and then a third are other ethnics, Hispanics, Chinese, Koreans, Arabic, Romanian, Polish, and deaf, and so forth. How do you get cohesiveness? Most metropolitan associations have this type of pattern. Go to Miami, in Atlanta, if they want to recognize it or not, in New York, in Boston, Philadelphia, Detroit, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Houston, you have that as part of the setting. How do we deal with it? It's quite complex. We all take for granted that the denominational line of shared commitment, cooperative program, missions, and evangelism will be accepted. It is accepted, and it has been accepted and received, and especially in the last few years has been quite accepted, because the ethnic congregations in the urban settings are the ones who are bringing the growth in the Southern Baptist Convention. But how you deal with cohesiveness is quite a difficult issue to deal with. Another matter has to do with organizing principles. How do you have certain organizing principles with different ethnic or cultural persons? For instance, pastors and denominational executives of our agencies need a lot of orientation, which they are not receiving in our seminaries. I don't think we're training people to face the 21st century, brothers and sisters of the faculty. This is our commitment and our need, and we need to do something so that these people who will be the leaders will be introduced into what it takes to minister in urban settings. Many denominational leaders think that they are not thinking any different from the 19th century missionaries who went to places and said, we're going to do this for you. And it is quite a paternalistic approach to missions. And so we need to work with these tensions to attempt to improve. Another issue that I already mentioned is the second generation membership of ethnic people and the issue of cooperation between ethnic congregations. In major cities, you need to build coalitions. And you cannot shade within the boundaries, you had to go a little beyond. And if you don't have coalitions with all evangelicals in reaching the cities for Christ, then we might as well leave it to someone else because we cannot reach the cities. So in New York, we don't have a racial problem because the race issue is a non-issue. The churches are celebrating diversity in unity. And the same would apply to major urban centers of the nation. And if you have not read the article in Time Magazine of April 9, they have interesting articles, one of which is entitled Beyond the Melting Pot. And it talks about the political and economic realities of our nation when the Hispanics will have a governor in California and in Texas, and the constituency will have to deal with it. And so this is something we need to really look at it very carefully. We need to also plan under different cultural conditions. There are always tensions between the white-dominated mission boards and the ethnic leaders in the major urban centers. And the director of missions become a bridge that can make it possible. Then ministry as persuasion and presence is significant in the cities. In New York, we have social ministries and campus ministries that are evangelistic and apologetic. And finally, let me conclude by telling you something about the ethnic growth of our churches and the Southern Baptist Convention. The most significant advance in church growth among Southern Baptists are taking place among language culture groups in our cities. During 1980 to 84, language congregations increased from 2,074 to 3,474, or 67% increase. In the same period, baptisms registered increased from 13,089 to 23,415, and the ethnic ratio of baptism is 1 to 11, whereas the whole Southern Baptist Convention is 1 to 38. The membership went up from 142,000 to 234,000, or 75% increase. Cooperative program contributions increased 114% from 1,050,000 to 2,250,000. I was in Glorieta in 1988 when Vice President Charles Cheney spoke to directors of missions, and I want to quote him. He said, "Between 1980 and 1984, Southern Baptists began 1,400 new ethnic congregations. The total Southern Baptist Convention increase in churches was only 700. That means that without ethnic growth, we would have declined by 700 churches. We baptized 50,715 less in 1980. The ethnic churches baptized 10,300 more in 1984 than in 1980. Except for our ethnic churches, our decline in baptism would have been 18% greater. It is sad that our denominational papers don't have enough space in their papers to print mission and evangelistic statistics that relate to the whole constituency. And I hope we will be part of the solution of this program. I believe the Mega Focus City program of the Home Mission Board is a significant program of outreach for reaching the cities for Christ. And I'm glad to hear that the Foreign Mission Board is adapting some of that in their mission strategy dealing with mega or supergiant cities such as Hong Kong and Buenos Aires. I have the commitment of God to have moved from a missionary stance in New York City to be in Louisville as the professor of evangelism. The mission has been given to me by the brothers and sisters from the Metro New York Association. When I moved there, they anointed me, they laid their hands on myself and my wife and sent me as a missionary to Louisville. And I'm trying to fulfill that great commitment because I think in these campuses of our theological seminaries, we have the kernel of what can be if we're willing to evangelize the world under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the gospel, which is the same gospel that has to be communicated under different generations and languages. And we are part of the church universal for which Christ Jesus died, and of whom we need to be servants at every respect of our lives. May we pray. God, thank you for sending us to be your children, to mess your messengers, your pilgrims in this land. Thank you for this community of faith, this theological education institution with such a varied and wonderful heritage of commitment to the Word of God, to commitment to evangelism, missions, education, and pastoral care. Commitment, dear God, to be the people of God in this area. We pray that as we are trained and as we train others, that we will be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ first, who is the Lord of the church, and that we will continually examine our presuppositions, our methods, and our attempts to evangelize the world. And in so doing, we will be humbled to give you the praise and the honor because it belongs to you. I humbly pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.